So, here we are, making a start on our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And as I was pondering with the Lord on which book we should tackle next, I found that I was being pulled back to the Gospels. But then I was thinking, as we're heading to Christmas, well, surely there's a risk, isn't there? There's a risk of some pretty dramatic repeats. I mean, starting the Gospels at this point, if I'm not careful, we could get it really wrong. So I thought, well, maybe we'd start by heading into Mark, because Mark absolutely bypasses Christmas, so that's okay. But I couldn't actually settle there. And so I thought about Matthew, but again, we've got the kind of repeat issue. And then I came to Luke again. I was reminded that Luke loves long chapters, or at least who put the chapters and verses in, whoever did that to Luke, they loved long chapters and lots of verses. In fact, there are 80 verses to travel through before you get to the famous Christmas stuff. As I read through them and as I sat down to plan out the next few months, it turns out that those 80 verses are a really great way to slowly lead us up to our Christmas celebration. So that's why we're in Luke. That's why we're here. But before we turn to our very short text, let's also just consider a bit of background. Now, I'm always wary and sometimes weary of introductions to sermons series, because often they can become tedious. They can maybe full of plenty of really useful information, and they will be. But they can be very thin on that all-important application as to how does this really impact my life today. But given that all Scripture points us to Christ, that really shouldn't be the case. Shouldn't be the case. It often can be. So my prayer this morning is that as we focus on introducing Luke and his gospel, that we will find the Lord will convict us. He'll convict us of the truth that is in here, hidden in plain sight, as Joe might put it, for our lives. For our lives today, for our lives tomorrow. So the background, the first bit of background is to make the obvious point that Luke is one of four Gospels. Four separate, inspired, historical records of the earthly life and the incredible ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you ever thought about, why is one gospel writer including this and another one including that? Why do some ignore things completely? Why are the events laid out in different orders at different times? Why does Luke do this and Matthew do that with the same thing? And what's Mark doing with it? And as for John, why is he completely different? Well, it's certainly not by any kind of mistake or error, as some have actually suggested. It's, in fact, exactly the opposite. It's the intention of God that we would have these four accounts. And each one of them lay out a distinctive aspect of our Saviour's person, of his work. None of these Gospels will give us a complete understanding of Christ. But take them together with the rest of Scripture, and they tell us plainly and fully who the Lord Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, where he did it, and where he is now. If you look at them individually, we'll see that Matthew was inspired to show us that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer King that was promised in the Old Testament. That's Matthew. Mark was inspired to present the Lord Jesus as Yahweh's righteous servant. It's all about his serving. John was inspired to describe the glorious divinity of Jesus Christ as God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But Luke, well, he's different again. Luke's gospel was designed and inspired to show us Christ's perfect and glorious humanity. Just as John shows us that our Saviour is 100% the Son of God, Luke shows us that he's also 100% the Son of Man. Of course, all the Gospels show that he is both of those things. But that's their focus. That's their main kind of flavours. So, back to Luke then specifically. And what we'll do today is first to take an overview of Luke's gospel and then briefly look at those first four verses that Joe read to us. So first, a good question is, well, who was Luke? Well, he was the author of both this gospel and the book of Acts. If you read the opening of Acts, in fact, you'll see that these two books are really two parts of the same book. But it seems, as well as being an author, he was also quite modest, because he never mentions his own name in anything he writes. Even in Acts, when he was really there and in the heart of the action, he doesn't mention himself. We also know from Paul's letter, his letter to the Colossians, Paul calls him the beloved physician. So we know we're talking about Dr. Luke here. Dr. Luke is an intelligent man and he's a caring man. We also know that he was one of Paul's long-standing friends and brothers in Christ. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey as far as Philippi. And after the Lord had planted that church there, Paul moved on. But Luke stayed for a bit, just for a short while, to help get the church properly established. Then 7 years later, Luke joined up with Paul again at Philippi. Also, when it was time for Paul to head back to Jerusalem after that, Luke went with him. When Paul was arrested at Caesarea, Luke was with him. It seems that Luke stayed by Paul's side from the time that he was arrested there, when he was taken off to Rome and had that wonderful, in some ways, but horrible journey and shipwreck, all the way to Paul's arrest in Rome. In fact, from 2 Timothy 4:11, we find Paul writing to Timothy just before he's going to be martyred for Christ, saying that his dear friend Luke is the only one that stuck with him, the only one that stayed with him. Another important point about Luke is that he is the only non-Jewish writer of the Bible, the only one that God used to write a major part of the Bible. And I say a major part because he wrote more verses in the New Testament than any other writer. So that's Luke. That's all we know about Luke, really. But what about his gospel? Well, as we journey through it, we're going to find some interesting things, I think. But here's some kind of interesting statistics. 40% of Luke's gospel is identical to Mark. 20% is picked up by other writers and from other sources. But 40%, again, is unique to Luke. And that includes things like the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth before John the Baptist was born, the angel's announcement of Christ's birth to Mary, Simeon and Anna in the temple, childhood accounts of Christ, the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, the parables of the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee of the sinner, sorry, the Pharisee and the sinner, the prodigal son, and the rich man and Lazarus. All of those are unique to Luke, but also the conversions of both Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross are unique to Luke. And lastly, the walk to Emmaus. So that's all within that stuff we'll be going through as we wander through. And I mentioned earlier that Luke gives us a picture focusing on Christ's perfect humanity. The fact that he was perfect, the fact he lived a perfect life, completely obedient to the will of God the Father, without sin in nature, without sin in thought, without sin in word or deed. Perfect. A perfect human. A perfect man. And all of that is fundamentally important to us, to you and me. Why? Well, because had he not been a perfect man, he could not have been our Saviour. Therefore, God inspired Luke to show us the perfection of our Saviour as a real man. He lived that perfect life that we could never live. And he lived it for us. But we'll also see Luke showing us that Jesus was a courageous man. And that courage and boldness is seen really clearly in his preaching. He knew that he was his Father's servant. Consequently, he spoke the word of God unwaveringly, with a real courage. Have a read of chapter 4 of Luke later on, and you'll see his courage. And of course, we're not going to miss his courage, are we? We're not going to miss his courage when he comes to facing the cross, when he comes to his trial and the crucifixion, the laying down of his life, that sin-atoning substitute that he becomes for us. Luke will tell us in chapters 9 and verse 51 that Jesus set his face like flint and went up to Jerusalem courageously. Courageously, unswervingly, our Lord walked step by step, knowing where he was heading, knowing what he was going to be doing, to lay his down his life and to lay it down for you and for me. Why? According to the will of God the Father. Luke 2 will show us that our Lord Jesus was also a man of great sensitivity and compassion. Immense sympathy. He was somebody who absolutely knows your deepest need. He knew it when he met those people and looked at them in the eye, but he knows it for you too. His first sermon, as I mentioned in chapter 4, it was certainly courageous, it was certainly bold, but in preaching boldly, he said that he came to preach good news to the poor, to set the captive free, to give sight to the blind, free the oppressed. Luke consistently and constantly frames Christ as a man who is overflowing with compassion. He's not just full. He's drying the tears of sadness. He's concerned about the outcast. He's receiving sinners. He's healing many, many people who had need of healing. He is bold and courageous, and he is compassionate. You know, so preparing this, it occurred to me that, you know, Christian men, if you're a Christian man and you are here today, don't we need to learn from our master about how to be a man? We don't need weakness. We need boldness and courage. We don't need brashness. We need compassion and love. Let's learn about that genuine compassion, that genuine bold courage that we need. Luke will also show us, and it is absolutely crucial that we get this. As a perfect man, our Lord Jesus was a perfect man of perfect faith. He trusted his Father perfectly as a man. He lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. Do you know what Jesus' first recorded words were? Well, you'll find them in chapter 2 and verse 49. He said this, "I must be about my Father's business." His first recorded words, "I must be about my Father's business." And what about his last recorded words? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's Luke 23:46. At least 8 times we will find that Luke shows our Lord Jesus as a man of faith who was regularly meeting with and calling upon his Father, our Father, God, in prayer. I've just listed those here. I'm going to read them very briefly, but we'll no doubt find some others as we wander through this journey. At his baptism, after healing of the leper, before choosing of his disciples, before Peter's great confession, at his transfiguration, before teaching his disciples how to pray in Gethsemane, as he hung upon the cross. There's that communication that is strong and important between Father and Son. Now, we are adopted into the family of God. How important is that communication to you and to me? It should be that important. He's our model. He's our model. And if Jesus needed to pray, I assure you I do. And so do you. As I say, we'll no doubt find some others, those we go through. But yeah, even as we look at this introduction, we really can't help but see the focus that not only Luke, but Jesus Christ himself puts on prayer. God inspired Luke to show Christ as our perfect example, that the godly humanity that he would have us live our lives in. We should have a godly humanity. We're not perfect. He's perfecting us. We're being sanctified, but we're not there yet. But he wants us more and more to be living in that perfection. He would have us be courageously and boldly living out our faith. He'd have us be compassionately and sensitively living out our faith, and closely and prayerfully, lovingly and faithfully living out our faith. And one thing we're not able to miss, we certainly won't be as we look at this. Luke carries us along in his gospel, and he will show us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, can salvation be found. That is right at the heart of every gospel message, is certainly at the heart of Luke's. We'll see that Jesus brought salvation to sinners. He won it by his obedience. He brought it with his blood. He secured it by ascension into heaven. He gave us that forgiveness, us that new life, by his grace. Well, we know that if we're Christians, don't we? And we should be overwhelmed by it every time we consider it. But in chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, Luke tells us more than that. He says that the Lord Jesus himself is salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Well, that's the gospel we preach, isn't it? We have the answer to the world's problem. And it's not a what, it's not an it, it's a he. His name is Jesus. He is our salvation. And he can be the salvation of all of those who will turn to him. And we need to share that. That's the gospel we preach. Salvation achieved and secured by the obedience, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see Luke showing us that salvation is, well, it's God's salvation. It's his work, it's his gift. That salvation is a finished work, that he has done it. It is finished. Salvation is for every sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. Salvation can only be received by faith in Christ, a faith that God alone can give. A faith that willingly gives every part of our life and our existence to Christ as Lord. Now, so often that's where we fall down, isn't it? We need to give him every part of our existence. And yet we so often hold things back. But we have a God who loves us that much that he works with us in that and helps us to bit by bit hand it over to him. And the last thing about salvation that we'll find that Luke tells us that is that salvation is to be preached everywhere. Even in Carshalton. Isn't that amazing? Everywhere. Now, I'm doubting that we will be bored as we study Luke, because there is so much in it. Now, last 5 minutes or so, let's just do that. Let's just briefly look at that first part of the study we have. Inasmuch as many undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. That's how it starts off, doesn't it? Luke was surely aware of Matthew and Mark's accounts. They were circulating around the churches. It's likely, too, that there were plenty of other things circulating around. Some of it really good and solid, but a lot of it rubbish and lies being told about Jesus. And so Luke was intent on writing up the facts and dismissing the lies. And he was very, very pleased to do that. you could see the energy in his writing. It's full of description. It's full of interesting stuff. Not only was he pleased to do it, he was well placed to do it as well. Because we know that he met, he traveled with, he stayed with many who knew Jesus during Jesus' earthly life. Can you imagine that, meeting with these people? I mean, just imagine Luke is sitting down and he's going to interview Mary, Jesus' mum. And he is hearing firsthand about Jesus' life from before Jesus' conception. Can you imagine that? No wonder he's pleased to do it. He was certainly well placed to do it. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, the word accomplished here can be translated believed as well as accomplished. It means both things. In fact, both of these things are true in what Luke is saying here. He's keen to get that point across. The point is that to be saved, to be a Christian, certain things must be both known and believed. Those two things are important. Knowing that God exists won't save you. Knowing that Jesus came to die for your sins will not save you. But only taking him as your Lord and Saviour will do that. They need to be known and believed. What are these things? Well, in the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son, we'll see that all people are sinners and need salvation. That's what we'll see there. We'll be reminded that we can't do a thing about the fact that we are lost. We can't save ourselves. And so, without a saving faith in him, we're lost. We're first of all lost, but then we stay lost. But God's grace in Christ is so abundantly free that every sinner in this world who needs and accepts it has it. Because Jesus has obtained that salvation. He's obtained the salvation for sinners by his obedient death on that cross. Not just a death as a kind of punishment, but actually taking our place as a sinner's substitute. Christ paid the price. Well, isn't that so important for us to just remember in our daily lives? Because we come on a Sunday, maybe we'll sit down in our quiet times and be reminded, but just be reminded throughout the day, Christ paid the price that I might live and have life in abundance. That's John, obviously, not Luke. But it's still true, isn't it? Luke will tell us too that salvation comes to sinners as a gift of God, a gift by God's grace and his mercy. He'll also tell us that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. Luke 9:20, the Son of God came into in the flesh. Now, all these things are important things that we must know to be true and believe, accept and live out. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers the word, we have delivered to them. So this is important. Luke describes the apostles as those men who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Well, of course they were. We saw John make a really similar point, didn't we, as we were studying 1 John last year. Verse 1 of chapter 1 and following says this. That which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, both John and Luke were clearly talking about those first eyewitnesses of Christ. And we mustn't suggest otherwise. That's what they were talking about. But I would say something else here. I would say that what Luke says here, we should also be applying to all those who preach today. This is applicable to all true gospel preachers and ministers of the word. By that, what I mean is this. All of us who preach can only honestly preach that which we have seen of God through his word and through prayer and by his grace. So important. Paul speaks of that to the Corinthian church when he says this, 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. It's so important, you see. The truth is that any preaching and teaching that diverges in any sense from God's word is not God's word. Verse 3, it seemed to me good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. Now, I've heard people in the past say things like, so Luke decided to write this, and he decided to interview people, and he researched, so how can this be God's word? It's Luke's word, Luke's work. Well, the answer to this is, yes, it's definitely Luke's word. You know, Luke will have had his piles of notes from his interviews. He would have had all of his research. He had copies of Mark and Matthew, and he had a head full of information. So yeah, he'd worked. He'd got some words. But in the end, it was the supervising work of the Holy Spirit who guided and guarded Luke's work. And through his inspiration, this orderly account was pulled together. Some of the stuff will have been ditched as rubbish. And some will have been included. And that was included were riches. Pulled together to ensure that Luke wrote exactly what God wanted written. No less, no more, no errors of fact or errors of doctrine. Exactly the scripture that God wanted written. You'll hopefully be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm just going to pop it up on the screen. What does it start off? Famous words, all scripture. Well, that all scripture would include the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Inspired by God are the next words that we get there, aren't we? Inspired by whom? By God. It means this. It means it's God breathed. It comes from God. All scripture comes from God. It was God taking all of Luke's experiences, all of his knowledge, all of his research, all of his information and his material, all that he had methodically checked for accuracy. It was God taking all of that and working with Luke so that he would record exactly what God wanted said. And verse 3 goes on, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, I've already done my joke about that being the Theophilus, being Theophilus' name to have, but we'll let that rest there, I think. What do we know about this man with Theophilus' name? Well, for a start, we know from this, I'm writing this, says Luke, for you, Theophilus. Luke is writing this for this one man. Now that shows a really caring and compassionate and loving heart, doesn't it? A pastor's heart, you might say. Now we don't know anything much about Theophilus. That's the truth. Except that he has a pretty good name because it actually means, it's not Theophilus' name at all. It is a great name. It means beloved of God. It's a great name to have. If you ever have any children, think of Theophilus as a possibility. Beloved of God. We can also see that he was probably a very important person because he is called most excellent. And in his other book, Luke writes in Acts, Luke uses that title to refer to a couple of men who were both governors, Felix and Festus. Check that out in Acts 23, 24 and 26 later. So to call Theophilus most excellent must mean that he was quite an important character. But why was Luke writing to Theo? Well, the answer to that is obviously in the passage, verse 4. That you may have certainty. Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It seems Theophilus had been told some things about Jesus, about Christianity, but it wasn't necessarily all accurate. So Luke wrote to give Theophilus an accurate and trustworthy account. It's been suggested that Theophilus was Paul's lawyer in Rome, working on his defence. Now that could be true, and it's a nice idea, but it is only a guess. It could equally be true that Theophilus was a new Christian in a real place of interest. Sorry, in place of influence, not interest. And so he needed both teaching himself, and he needed that same knowledge to be able to share the gospel with others. Now I think that's important. We think about that. Whoever Theophilus was, he needed teaching himself, and he needed that knowledge to share with others. And we all have ever since, haven't we? Just pause and think about that for a second or two, because you know the same is true for you and for me. We need teaching ourselves, and we need that same knowledge to teach others. We, in fact, as Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians, we need to both know Jesus and make Jesus known. And that's where we'll leave Luke for now. And I want to close by sharing with you my prayer for us as a church family, as we travel through this gospel, as we study it together, is that we will develop a hunger to be holy. That is, to be true and authentic Christians in the lives we live. And we all live different lives, but different lives all need to be holy lives when we're Christians. To be true and authentic Christians. Not to play at our faith. Not to dabble. Not to dive into our own ideas about stuff. Not to play church. Not to idle away our earthly life with unnecessary stuff. But to have a hunger for holiness. And so personally I pray that God would shake me up. That he would wake me up. That he would train me up. To have a real quest in my life for a Christ-likeness. And I pray too that that would be your prayer. Let's pray now. Oh Lord, would you just stir up in us that desire for holiness, that hunger for holiness. Oh Lord, would you shake out of us that stuff which keeps prickling away at us and taking us backwards rather than forwards. Those things which are our own ideas about you rather than scripturally true. Those things which are hauling us back from our old life. You know the stuff. I don't need to list it, but we need you, Lord. We need you to wake us, to shake us. We need you to get rid of that unnecessary stuff in our lives. To train us up, Lord, that we would be more and more like Jesus. Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen.